Thank you to Dr. Overly and to Reverend Tomassian. And if you could please take your Bibles this evening, I'd like you to turn with me to the Epistle to Titus, Paul's Epistle to Titus. And we'll turn to the second chapter. We'll read the chapter together, and we'll look in particular at some verses at the end of the passage. Titus chapter 2. We've been having a very good time with you here and learning a little bit about how to cope with the heat that you get, which we are not used to whatsoever. And I will admit, when I looked outside this afternoon and saw rain, I was a little excited. It was welcome, although I'm not hoping that it's there in the morning, but I'm fickle like everyone else. So it's been good to be with you. We thank you very much for your kindness to us, your being so welcoming to us and helping us to feel truly like brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have enjoyed the time here and the opportunity to have the experience, which has been invaluable, to preach and to bring God's word to you. And we trust that the Lord will continue to use his word, which we believe will accomplish that which he pleases. Titus chapter 2, and we'll read the chapter together. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. We call upon the Lord to bless his word to our hearts, and I'll call upon each of you who knows Christ as Savior to join with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this opportunity to gather before thee, to come and to worship the one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. And Lord, we feel our insufficiency, we sense our weakness, and yet, Lord, we confess that even in this, we do not know the full extent of it, for the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. O Lord, we pray therefore that you would come and bestow grace upon us, that you would come and give help by the Holy Spirit for the time that is now given for the preaching and the hearing of the Holy Word of God. We thank you for this book. We thank you for God's revelation of himself, without which we would be utterly lost. We thank you, O Lord, that in it we have heard the news, the blessed news of the gospel, that God has shined into our hearts. O Lord, we pray that you would once again enlighten the page of Scripture, that once again you would be pleased to use the means of preaching which you have ordained. O Lord, do not leave us to ourselves, we pray. Bless us. Come and meet with us. And do a work tonight that will last for eternity in the saving of a soul, in the building up of the saints of God, in their most holy faith, which you have covenanted to continue and to perform unto the day of Jesus Christ. O Lord, meet with us now. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we read Paul's letter to Titus, we are reading communication between two trusted friends, both of whom were experienced in the work of leading and feeding the flock of God. It's estimated that Paul penned this letter after his first imprisonment at Rome around the year AD 63, by which stage he hadn't got long left in his personal ministry. He no doubt, therefore, was glad for the opportunity to advise and encourage Titus, whom he describes in chapter 1 and verse 4 as "mine own son after the common faith," telling us that Titus was one of Paul's own converts. What a joy for Paul to see one of his converts, one of those whom God had brought to faith in Christ after his own ministry of the word, now fully engaged and a faithful and reliable man in preaching the gospel and in leading the church. Titus was himself one who had experienced the grace of God in salvation after having heard the gospel expounded by Paul. And personally, and it's the same for many of you, as someone who has heard the gospel and who has from a child known the Holy Scriptures, I do hope that in heaven I will be able to appreciate fully how revolutionary the gospel of Jesus Christ was in that first century to men who had previously only known of paganism or of dead religion, who had been lost in it, who had no hope and were without God in this world, and then one day the light broke in. I look forward to speaking to men like this, men who God took and used, men who had a wonderful experience when God just broke in, maybe after years of sin. Titus was such a man. We have in Titus 2 and verse 11 a synopsis of this revolutionary, shockingly different message of the gospel, which the Athenians in Acts 17 described as this new doctrine. Such a thing had never been heard before in the region. It was shocking. It came as a new thing to the pagan Greek, in accordance with the will of God, for the gospel to go into all the world and be heard by all kinds of men. Titus 2, verse 11, "the grace of God that bringeth salvation," and there is the message, the revolutionary message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace alone. And there is no other message like it. And we must not let our familiarity with those words, and I know you're familiar with them, as am I, make us underappreciate what it means. Salvation by grace alone. What a radically different idea to what every other religion in this world offers. Namely, trying to earn your way into God's favor. Salvation by grace alone. Salvation offered freely. Salvation offered freely to those who deserve punishment. What a stunning message. Praise God for His grace. That anyone who will accept Jesus Christ, this blessed person by whom God's grace has appeared unto all nations, all tribes, all kinds of men, will certainly be saved. What a message we have been given. What good news. And now in this part of his letter to Titus, the experienced preacher Paul, who by now had on thousands of occasions proclaimed the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, he does so once again. And as he does, he is speaking of the same grace that was prophesied in former times. When holy men of God in ancient times were fixated with this and into which they inquired, as do the angels in heaven, I refer to 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, "of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Paul speaking of the same grace. He speaks of a grace that then, as he says, entered history visibly in Jesus Christ, the author of justifying faith. John 1, 16 and 17, "for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And the force of his argument in this passage is that this grace, this life-changing, remarkable, singular doctrine, should be continually instructing the child of God. Even as we look forward to Christ's second coming, when the work of grace that has been commenced in us will be performed to completion, and the grace of God will have forever conquered all of our sin. John Newton's most well-known hymn alludes to the idea that grace is a teacher. Amazing grace. In the second verse, he wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed." Titus 2:11 tells us the very grace of God that has brought salvation also brings with it instruction. The word teaching is closely connected with the word for child. And it has the idea of discipline, of correction, and of training. It's the same word you find in Hebrews 12, verse 6, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Many of you are familiar with the fact that the law is a teacher, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but here is a better and a kinder teacher, the grace of God. This is how Paul presents it. So this evening, I want to take the time that we have, and if you've been wondering why I preach for approximately half an hour, and shame on you if you wished your minister would do the same, I am required. And once I'm free of college, I can guarantee you it will not continue. So, tonight, what grace teaches? It teaches us to walk as one who is renewed. Look, please, at verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Is, as far as this text is concerned, the first subject on the curriculum of grace is the walk of the believer. Look there in the center of the verse. It says, we should live. The very common Greek word, live, takes in the whole of your life. It therefore applies to that common picture we're given in Scripture, our walk with God. Here is what we ought to do. Here is how we ought to live. Christian grace teaches you to walk as one who is renewed. And the specific application of this verse is to those who are renewed or to those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And we see that in Paul's use of the pronoun us, teaching us. That's a select group. The pronoun teaches us that Paul and those who are like him have in a real and life-changing way experienced the grace of God that bringeth salvation. For it is a fact that although the gospel message has been communicated not to every individual human without exception, but to all nations, to all kinds of men, it is a fact that not all those who hear the gospel are converted. We all know this. Therefore, the group denoted by us refers to those who believe the revelation of God, those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it must be so, for the Bible says, all men have not faith. And faith is a grace. Therefore, grace teaches us how we, God's elect, those who have been renewed in our inner man, those who are regenerated, should walk. And we find in this verse some negative and some positive instruction. Negatively, Paul says that we ought to be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, which carries with it the sense of rejecting all wickedness, actively and strongly rejecting it and seeking to remove it from our lives, not practicing ungodly habits, not accommodating or humoring those things, those desires for things which could range from that which is mundane to that which is clearly dangerous, from that which is just a waste of time to that which is a deadly poison, like the seventh commandment, which we considered this morning in our service. Worldly lusts. It covers it all. The desire for wealth and fame and physical indulgence. Refined pleasures or vulgar pleasures. We are to deny these things. This is what the grace of God teaches us. This is what the Christian is to do. We are to deny these things. We are to reject these desires. And in this, we are reminded of an important fact, which is that the grace of God does not contradict or undermine the importance of the law of God. There are some who claim that it does. There are some who perhaps have not assented to the specific position as it's described in theology, but they practically live as if they do. And so they have assented. The position is called antinomianism. It means against the law. It's a description of what some professing Christians will carry out in the manner in which they live their life. They believe that as born-again Christians, they are no longer under the law. They twist Romans, we are not under the law, but under grace. They therefore claim that they don't need to keep the law. It doesn't apply to them. That they can do as they please. That as born-again Christians, they may do as they please because grace abounds and therefore sin is covered. Sin is forgiven. This is obviously unbiblical. It is true we are saved by grace. Of course. It is true that God, the Holy Spirit, operates within a man who is dead in sins and renews them by free grace. The Spirit then works faith within that person by free grace, but that does not mean that we are free from the command to obey God's statutes. In fact, since all men are under the requirements of God's law, there is more reason for the Christian, the one who has received grace, to devotedly keep the law of God than the sinner because of the grace that he has received. And when we know the doctrines of grace, when we know how little, how filthy, how nothing we were before God saved us, then God's free and sovereign grace is the most powerful motivator to a life of obedience that one could ever have. And that is what Paul is teaching. Because in this passage, in this chapter, he has been reminding Titus to speak the things which become sound doctrine in verse 1. Then he really deals with practical outworking of doctrine and what that will look like in the lives of believers, covering the home and the workplace, covering those who are advanced in years and those who are young. And now in verse 11, he returns to the sound doctrine and states that appropriate conduct should be seen in God's people because of the grace they have received. Why walk with God? Why love Him? Because He first loved us. Because of His free, sovereign grace. How could you ever be more motivated? What could ever drive you more to obey God, to love Him, and to serve Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind than His matchless, amazing grace to your wretched soul? Nothing. Positively, then, Paul commands the Christian to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In the first place, he calls on us to have self-control. The sober Christian, the sober-minded Christian, is not a person who has no sense of humor, but a person who has a sound mind. A person who thinks and exercises caution and restrains their speech and their behavior. In this, we see the impact of the doctrines of grace on how we conduct ourselves, on how we walk concerning our own passions, our own desires, not allowing them to go unchecked. We are to live soberly. We are to live righteously. This, of course, does not mean that we accumulate merit as we keep the laws of God. I hope I've already ruled that out. But a person who rather behaves himself or herself justly, honorably, a man of his word, an honorable woman amongst other people, interacting with them honestly and fairly, discharging the duties that God has given them. For example, those of a parent to their children, not neglecting the family altar, not neglecting to care for them, above all, to care for their souls, and to follow the example given by God to the children of Israel, to remind them daily, to write these things before them, that they would know the commandments of God. This is how to walk concerning others. And then, thirdly, we have a relation between the Christian and his God. Godly. A godly Christian is one who is pious. That's a word that Christians don't find popular. Pious. A worshiper. One who is faithful in the means of grace. Faithful in the duties that God requires of him. And so you have a threefold picture of what grace has to teach us positively, and it covers every sphere of life, inwardly, my own thoughts, my own actions and desires, how I relate towards others, and how I relate towards God. Grace teaches us. This grace that has rescued us out of this present world, this age of sinfulness, calls upon us to shun sin, to have nothing to do with it, and to walk soberly, righteously, and godly. We fall short of these standards. But the gracious God offers forgiveness, always, to those who will confess their sins. God has called us not only to walk before others, but also to walk worthy of the Lord, who is presented then in verse 13 as the Lord whose return we await. Grace teaches us, secondly, to wait for one who will return. To wait for one who will return. Verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is true that the sinner who has been saved by grace, who is attending to the scriptures, who is aware of what they teach and of the promises of God and of the focus of much of the writing of the New Testament, will be patiently waiting and expecting the return of the Lord. It's the same waiting, in fact, the same word that we see in the lives of the New Testament saints. I'm referring, of course, to that word looking at the start of verse 13. You find that word in verses that tell us of two men in the New Testament. In Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, first of all in Mark, of Joseph of Arimathea, who is described as an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. Not that he waited like the unbelieving Jews, waiting, waiting, as they were bound up in dry lives of legalism, but that he really believed and expected that the Messiah was coming. His faith was evident by his works and his love for the Lord. And the same is true of Simeon, who uttered an expression which you couldn't possibly read and not be blessed by. And you think of that old man who held the baby Jesus in his arms. Somebody should write a song about that, if they could. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Here, brothers and sisters, are two men of God who exhibit the same faithful, expectant waiting as that which we are to show. It's interesting that the two forms of the word appear in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, and then in verse 13, the glorious appearing, are closely related in the original. And my attempt at the Greek pronunciation is this, epiphaino. It brings, of course, an immediate association with the English word epiphany. And we would have to agree that the coming of Jesus Christ, the appearing of Jesus Christ, is an epiphany, which is defined as a sudden and striking realization. In the first coming, God manifested his grace in the person of Jesus Christ, and he exalted that birth which was characterized by great humility, but also with miraculous signs. And in the second coming, the second appearing, Christ will come again, this time not so humbly, in the clouds, with great glory, with his mighty angels, and he will draw this age to a conclusion. This word appear also has in it the idea of brightness. The brightness of the person of Jesus Christ. Every eye shall see him, the Bible says, and surely it's something to do with that brightness. And in this way, the gospel of grace encourages us to wait and to long for that day when we will receive a real and personal sight of our Savior. Right now, those of us who are saved, it says in Corinthians, have effectively seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but only by faith. We did not see his face. We have not seen the face of the God-man, but on that day we will see him in all his glory. We will look in his face. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will see the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, not two persons, the one blessed person of our Savior, our Redeemer, who is both God and man, two natures in one person forever. So let me ask you, Christian, are you waiting for that day? Do you long for his appearing? Are you living as if it could come at any time? No man knoweth the hour. For the Christian, the disciple of grace, this appearing is a blessed hope. It's a source of much happiness. To think isn't really good enough. It's to believe and to expect and to await his coming. Hebrews tells us, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto those that look for him will he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And here, unsaved person, there is a challenge. It is unto those who look for him will he appear the second time. You will see him. But you're not looking forward to his appearing, are you? It's a day you dread. It is a day when you will be separated from all of your loved ones who are trusting in him forever. It is a day when he will say to you, in spite of your attachment with Faith Free Presbyterian Church, depart from me. I never knew you. If you would have him as your Savior, if you on that day would have him gather you with his sheep into his arms, into glory forever, then you must now be among those who look, who wait, who long for his coming. You need God's grace in your life tonight. You need to come and accept the Savior who has appeared, of whom you have heard so much and yet have rejected. Accept him tonight. And his return will be a day that I cannot describe in its beauty and its splendor for you. You know the alternative. This grace of hope, which was mentioned this morning, is so powerful that Peter says in 1 Peter 1, it is by it that we hope to the end. We hope to the end. Thirdly and finally tonight, grace teaches us not only to walk as one who is renewed and to wait for one who will return, but to work as one who is redeemed. It says at the end of verse 14 that the purpose of Christ having given himself for us to redeem us and to purify us is that we would be zealous of good works. That we would be filled with a desire to work for him, to work knowing that the night is coming when our opportunity for work will be gone. Christ's desire, the result of our receiving the grace of God. What grace should teach you, what grace is teaching you now, is to be zealous of good works as the result of our redemption. To deny myself, to obey my God and to serve others. We work, the redeemed will work, because in this verse we see and we rejoice in the fact that we are a purchased people. We are a purchased people. God, make this fresh to you tonight. I know you've heard it 100 times before, But just think it over one more time. It says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, from all our guilt, all our sin, all our condemnation. We were redeemed from all of that because Christ gave himself for us. As it says in Acts 20 and 28, the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. This, of course, is referring to Christ on Calvary making a substitutionary atonement. In the place of all of his people, on our behalf, making the ransom payment, which was his life, precious, perfect, without sin, and his atoning blood, and offering it to God the Father as payment for all of our sins. The word that's translated here, redeem, is translated elsewhere, ransom. And there's the price. There's what it cost the Lord to make me whole. There's how Christ has bought me for himself by this voluntary offering with a value that is inestimable, a value that is infinite, for so is he. He substituted himself. And that's why we sang concerning our standing before God, which is upon redemption ground, that we do not plead works of merit, but Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found except upon redemption ground. The redeemed will work for their Savior. You will work for your God. You will work in your local church because he's bought you with his blood. Because he gave his life. What more could he give? You will work for your Redeemer. I will work for my Redeemer. Because I and we are a purified people. The purpose of our redemption, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone. And yet the practical outworking of our time is such a far cry from the words of that hymn. We were reminded tonight again of our dishonesty when we sing. If we would more holy be, if we would do more work for our Savior, we need to meditate on these matters, on these doctrines of grace, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, meaning not a strange, not an odd people, not even a people who are different to others, although that is true, but that's not what this word means. It means those who are belonging to the Lord Jesus, those who belong to him solely as his redeemed people. We are his. We are not our own. Our time is not our own. Our money is not our own money. It's God's. He gave it to us. Our life and our strength, our children, our jobs, our homes, everything is his. And we hold it with too tight a grasp. We are called to work for the Savior because he has purchased us with his own blood and he has purified us. He longs that we would be more purified, more sanctified, and more zealous of good works. Brothers and sisters, we are God's special treasure. We are in covenant union with our Savior. And I trust that tonight the amazing grace of our God will be sweeter than ever to you. And that as you leave this place, that you will determine, for all the Lord has done for me, I never will cease to praise him. I will serve him. I will give my life. The church needs it. I've had plenty of discussions in my time here about all the vacancies and all the needs. And it's not just ministers that are needed. It's elders. It's committee men. It's families. Teachers. People to do the thankless tasks that keep the wheels of the church running. We owe it to the Lord for his grace to us. May God write his word upon your hearts and mine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come unto thee and we praise you for your matchless grace, which is greater than all our sin. O Lord, forgive us for our failures. Forgive us for our unfaithfulness, even to him who has purchased us with his own blood. O Lord, make us more holy. Make us, Lord, a truly consecrated people. Help us to spend much time in secret with Jesus alone, and by looking to Jesus like him, we shall be. O Lord, make us useful in thy service. Teach us by thy great love and thine amazing grace to walk circumspectly, to wait with anticipation our surely, certainly, glorious, victorious, returning King, and to work, to do all that we can to save poor lost souls, to point them to the Savior, to have them come to a realization that perhaps for the first time in their lives, Jesus Christ would appear to them in the pages of this book. Oh Lord, we ask that you would continue with us as we fellowship, that you would sanctify our conversations, Lord, that you would bless us as we then go to our homes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.